morning. Zechariah chapter 4, as we continue in our study of the prophet here. Zechariah 4, let's read verses 1, 2, and 3. And then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." So, Lord, as we look at this vision this morning, I pray that we would hear the word of the Lord, that we would have ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is speaking to us. I pray that you would meet every person right where they're at, that, God, you would take the word, even words that are unspoken, Lord, you know the need of every heart. And, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak to each one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Now, Zechariah chapter 14, it's a split-level vision. And we're going to look at the bottom level this morning, or level number one, and we'll look at level number two next week. But the first message is that the Lord told Zechariah to tell Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor of Israel at this time. Now, if Israel had kings, Zerubbabel would be the king because he was in the line of David. He was like David, King David's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, and he's the great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus, the Messiah. So he's right there in the line. But he's not the king because the king is back in Persia at this time, and all they allow are not local kings but local governors. And so this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, and he's taken it upon himself, or it was assigned him to be the lead man. He's the foreman in rebuilding the temple. And so Zechariah wanted Zerubbabel to know that you're not just building a house for God. You're building a home for God and for Israel. You're not just building a house. You're building a home for God and for Israel. You know, if you go down here north on Osgood, before you get to Washington there, on the left, past Blakehow, it has to be past Blakehow, there's a new apartment complex, and it says homes for sale. And when I first saw that, I thought, well, that's not right. Those aren't homes. Those are apartments. But then I realized if it had said houses for sale, that would have been misleading. Because they are not just selling apartments, they're selling homes. And especially in Fremont, apartments are home for tens of thousands of people, if not over 100,000 people. An apartment is not just an apartment. A condo isn't just a condo. A townhouse just isn't a townhouse. It's a home. And God wanted Zerubbabel to know that he was building a home, not just a temple, not just a house for God to be in, but he was building a home where God and Israel could dwell together. Israel was God's wife. You know, as the church, we're what? We're the bride of Christ, right? We're married to Jesus Christ. We're engaged, which in Jewish thought is just as legally binding as being married. We're married to Jesus. And when you're married to someone, you live in together and you make that place a home. God had Israel as a wife, and the temple was the home where they lived. It just wasn't a house for God. It was a home for God and Israel. You know, four buildings down here, we have a mosque. And a mosque or a masjid is where Muslims worship. Muslims do not have temples. Muslims do not have a place, a house for God. Because in Islamic theology, Allah is just up in the sky. He just stays up in heaven. He never comes down. He never makes himself manifest, incarnated. He never walks among the people. And so they could never have a temple, a home for God and for Muslims. God is just always transcendent. but not immanent. We believe that God is transcendent. He's way up there, but he's also immanent. In fact, he's called Emmanuel, God with us. And so when God comes among man, there's a temple. And the temple just isn't a place where God hangs out. It's a home where God and Israel, where God and the church, that's the home. That's our temple. 15 years before this text that I just read, the Jews had come back from the Babylonian exile in 536 B.C., and they had permission to rebuild the temple. So the first thing they did is they built an altar, and they began to offer up sacrifices. And then they laid the foundation of the temple, and then the surrounding nations wrote to Persia and had the Persian government shut the temple work down. And so now the temple work has been shut down 15 years. And God raises up Haggai and Zechariah, and they encourage the people. They speak to the people the word of God. And they said, man, it's time to rise up now. It's time to be stirred up. It's time to work on the temple. It's time to go to work and to make this a home for God and for man. They had a functional altar. They had a working altar, and they were offering sacrifices all the time. But an altar isn't enough to represent our relationship with God. Just give me a moment here. My mic keeps hitting my chin, and I can't adjust it properly. I'm always threatening to get a new one, but maybe I should just pull the trigger and do that. All right. We'll see how that hangs here. They had an altar so they could come and they could make their animal sacrifices and have the shed blood and have their sins forgiven and get back into fellowship with God. But God wants more than just an altar. God wants more than just you coming to him. He just didn't want Israel coming to him. He wanted to move in with Israel. He wanted to set up a home with Israel. And so the temple was built. The people of God not only need an altar, they need a temple. And then in the temple, we have this vision of the lampstand. There's an altar, there's a temple, and there's a lampstand. And you and I, we're not just to come to Christ. We're to live in Christ. And then living in Christ, like Paul says in the book of Ephesians, we're to be light in the Lord. It's not just enough to come to Christ. He wants to set up a home with you. He wants you to live together. We sang about it this morning, me and you, you and me. The hope of glory. We're setting up a home with the Lord. So here in verses 1 through 3, the angel shows up and he nudges Zechariah. Zechariah is asleep. He's probably overwhelmed by what he saw in Zechariah chapter 3. But he wakes up Zechariah and he says, hey, Zechariah, you got to see this. I have something to show you. It's going to blow your mind. Now, you'll notice on the song sheet handout, on the backside, there's a picture of two olive trees that have two pipes going to a lampstand, and then seven pipes going out to seven individual lights. If you do a Google search, you go to Google, push images, and then put Zechariah's lampstand, you're going to get so many imaginative renditions of what this lampstand looked like. And there's dozens and dozens of them. But as I looked through these, I thought this, in my mind, in my imagination, this is probably the closest approximation to this vision that Zechariah had. The two olive trees with the two pipes going down, filling the oil perpetually filling that bowl, which would perpetually feed the wicks, which would perpetually fuel the flame there. Well, this is the vision that he had. And God wanted to speak. God wanted Zechariah to understand his mind so that he could speak to the nation with the heart of God. Because at this time, there were forces unleashed that threatened to undermine the rebuilding of the temple. Because even as the surrounding nations rose up 15 years previously, and they said, hey, you guys need to shut this temple work down, they rose up again. And they said this time, you guys need to shut this down. But Zerubbabel and those who were working on the temple said, hey, we're not stopping. You can't stop us this time. We're going to rise up and we're going to rebuild the temple here. And so there were forces there that threatened to undermine the work of God. And we can apply that today in our day and age. I think there are forces unleashed against the church worldwide and even in America here that would seek to silence the voice of the preacher, that would seek to silence the voice of the church, that would seek to silence the praise and the worship of Jesus Christ, that would seek to make the Bible a banned book in America because it teaches us that our greatest loyalty isn't to the state. Our greatest loyalty is not to Caesar. It's not to the president. It's not to a party. It's not to a platform. It's to Jesus Christ. If the immediate task before Zerubbabel was to rebuild the temple and to deal with all the flack of the nations surrounding him that were trying to shut him down, if that was the immediate need, if that was his greatest challenge at the moment, why did God show him a lampstand? What was the whole purpose of the lampstand? A completed house, you can build a house and it can have everything done. You can even furnish it, but it's not a home until people move in. A completed house is incomplete in its purpose until it's inhabited. And I think what God is communicating here to Zechariah and Zerubbabel is that, hey, listen, once you get the temple built, you're not done. That's just the end of the beginning. The whole purpose of this temple is to be a place where the light of God can be nurtured and where the light of God can illuminate others and the light of God can shine out to the nations through Israel here in our text and then through the church today. Zerubbabel, you're not just building a house, but there's the purpose of it. And I think that he was revealing to Zechariah and then to Zerubbabel the purpose for this house. It was to be a place. It was to be a place of illumination, not just a place where Israel could come and make their sacrifices and be forgiven. It was a place to be a light for all the nations. The ancient Greeks had a torch race. And the person who won the race wasn't the quickest runner to cross the finish line. It was the quickest runner who still had his torch lit that crossed the finish line. And you and me, like we're like those ancient Greeks, and we've got this torch. And it's not how big your building can be. It's not how big your ministry can be. It's not how good your reputation is. It's none of that. Is the light of Christ shining in your life? I love what Charles Spurgeon said once. He said, the mightiest of oceans, they reflect the sun. And the largest of seas reflect the suns. And the mighty rolling rivers, they reflect the sun. And the streams that run along, they reflect the sun. And a small lake reflects the sun. And a little pond reflects the sun. And the smallest dewdrop on the smallest blade of grass reflects the sun. Doesn't matter how big you are. Doesn't matter how well known you are. What matters is the light of Christ seen in your life. Because that's the purpose. That's one of the greatest purposes for which Christ saved you. That the light of God could shine from your life. Doesn't matter if you have a big church, a small church, a theology degree, don't have a theology degree. Doesn't matter how well you know your Bible. What matters is is Christ seen in and through your life? You are light in the Lord. And the purpose of your salvation just isn't to keep you out of hell and get you to heaven when you die. It's so that Christ can be magnified and he can be illuminated in your life. So here, Zechariah asks a question about the vision. Verse 3, it says, there's two olive trees by this lampstand, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. And so I said to the angel, this is Zechariah speaking, what are these, my Lord? What are these? Who are these? What do these olive trees represent? He wanted, but before the angel answers the question about the lampstand, which he will, I mean, before he answers the questions about the olive tree, which he will at the end of the chapter, he has a message to give to Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel needs to understand that he's just not building a house, he's building a home for God. So check out verse 5. So the angel who was speaking with me answered me and said, do you not know what these two olive trees are? And Zechariah, if he was a smart aleck prophet, he would have said, well, duh. You know, I wouldn't have asked the question if I didn't know, but he probably thought, I better not be a smart aleck to an angel. So he said, no, my Lord, I don't know what these mean. And then the angel said to me, Zechariah says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace to it. And also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house 15 years ago, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. Zechariah wanted to know what the trees symbolized. That's the second level of the vision, and we'll talk about that next week. But the first level is this message to Zerubbabel. 15 years previously, as I said, they had been intimidated and they shut down the work of the temple. But now they rose up to work. The nations again are saying, shut this down or we're going to shut you down by force. So it's very, very possible for Zerubbabel and the Jews that are with him to think, are we going to have to raise an army? Are we going to have to fight? Are we going to have our swords with us? Later on, when Nehemiah would rebuild the city, the surrounding nations also resisted that, and they threatened to come with force of arms. And so Nehemiah's builders, it says they had a sword in one hand and they had a trowel in the other hand. And no matter when the enemy showed up or where the enemy showed up, boy, they'd be ready to do battle right then. And so I think Zerubbabel is asking himself, and maybe there's talk among those who are building, hey, do we need to carry weapons? Do we need to raise an army? What needs to go on here? Are we going to be attacked? Are these neighborhood bullies going to come and try to intimidate us? Now, if you've heard sermons before on Zechariah chapter 4, read books or read commentaries or whatever, so often the take is this, is that Zerubbabel and the builders, they're afraid, they're intimidated, they're cowed, they're thinking about giving up the work on the temple. And so Zechariah needed to come and to encourage them and to motivate them, to move them and keep them going. But I don't think that's the reason at all. I don't think that's the purpose of this message to Zerubbabel. See, Haggai and Zechariah, they've already been raised up by the Lord. They've spoken the word of the Lord to the Jews there in Jerusalem. And these Jews have risen up and they've begun to rebuild the temple. The nations have come to try to shut them down, but they didn't back down. They said, no way, we're going to keep going. They didn't need to be motivated. They didn't need to be encouraged. They didn't need anybody to come along and kind of hold their hands and tell them, hey, it's going to be all right. They're fired up. I think they're ready to fight at a moment's notice. There's nothing that's going to stop them here. And so I had to ask myself, if they didn't need to be motivated, if they didn't need to be encouraged because they were discouraged, which they weren't. They weren't discouraged at all. They were just ready. In fact, they continued to rebuild the temple. They didn't stop whatsoever. So they didn't need that. So I asked myself, what was it that they needed? And I began to think, well, maybe they thought they would have to raise an army. Again, they'd have to fight against the nations that were around them. But the word of the Lord came to Zerubbabel, and it said, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Very well-known passage in the Old Testament. And basically what the Lord was telling Zerubbabel is this. Zerubbabel, you don't have to get in the flesh to continue the work of God. Not by might. That word might can be translated various ways in the Hebrew Old Testament. It talks about different forms of power. Physical strength, the strength of wealth, and military and political strength and dominance. It's the most frequent way it's translated in the Hebrew Old Testament is army. Not by an army, Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power. And that most often refers to physical strength. And I think what the Lord is telling Zerubbabel here is, Zerubbabel, you're not going to have to raise an army. You're not going to have troops stationed by. They're going to then not be able to work on the temple here. You're not going. It's not by might, not by armies. It's not by power. It's not by your own personal strength. You don't have to bully the workers to keep them working. You don't have to intimidate them to keep them working. You don't have to threaten them to keep them working. It's not by might, nor is it by power. I will defend you, the Lord is saying to Zerubbabel, and I will motivate others to work with you. And I tell you, as a pastor, that gives me great comfort and great blessing. I don't have to be in the flesh to do the work of God. We were talking about this with the tech team and the worship team this morning. You know, do you know Chris Guttridge? He has given hundreds of hours to put together our live stream in the building there and then to set up everything out here. And you know why he does that? I've blackmailed him. I know some stuff, juicy stuff about Chris. Chris does it because he loves Jesus and because he loves you. And Joseph and Nolan, so many who have put in so many hours. You know, you just see them here for an hour and a half, you know, sitting behind the booth there. You don't see all of the uncounted hours that they're here before and after and during the week. And all of them do it because they love Jesus and they love you. I don't have to call them up. I don't have to bully them. I don't have to threaten them. I don't have to, you know, guilt them. They just do it out of love for Jesus. Tim, it's not by might. It's not by power. I don't have to be like a Peter who took, you know, the sword and whacked off Malchus's ear. I don't have to do the work of God. You don't have to do the work of God in the flesh. I don't have to force people or manipulate people to serve the Lord. You know, the Bible says, unless the Lord builds the house, what? They labor in vain who build it. It's the Lord who's building this house. And those, there's so many things that are happening, and I don't have to guilt people. I don't have to push people to make it happen. What a wonderful word for those who are in ministry. You don't have to be in the flesh to minister. You don't have to bully. You don't have to intimidate. The Lord goes on to with Zerubbabel, and he says there in verse 7, what are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become a plain. You know, the mountain in Zerubbabel's way wasn't his fear. It wasn't his lack of motivation. The mountain in his way were people that were in his way. And God told him, I'm going to move those people out. Zerubbabel, You don't have to worry about the surrounding nations. And if you read this story in Ezra chapters 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5, which you can slot Zechariah back into the historical books in Ezra 3, 4, and 5. You can read about him in the beginning of the book of Ezra. And you can read how the Lord delivered Zerubbabel, and how Zerubbabel, this mountain that was against him, this opposition against him, was removed. Every ministry has a mountain, and every minister has a choice to walk in the flesh or walk in the spirit. Husbands, you have a ministry. It's your wife and your family as a dad. Moms, wives, you have a ministry. It's your children, it's your husband. You can do this in the flesh, or you can do this in the spirit. You can try to intimidate and control and threaten your husband and threaten your wife. Your husband disappoints you. He lets you down. Your wife discourages you. And you can get in the flesh. And you've probably discovered by now that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You can't control your spouse with anger. You can't control your children as they age, and as they get older and older, they get released to themselves. You cannot walk in the flesh and be a minister of God, whether as a pastor, where the mom, a dad, a husband, a wife, a missionary. I'm sure Teresa can give us some stories of, I guess, you were probably in the flesh once in the last 15 years, you know. You don't have to get in the flesh, Zerubbabel, to do your ministry. God's work has to be done in God's way. And when God's work isn't done in God's way, people get hurt. You know, what's the difference between Christian flesh and non-Christian flesh? Absolutely nothing. Except possibly this, that Christian flesh hurts more because you don't expect it. Here's a brother, here's a sister. I expect them to walk in the Spirit. I expect them to walk in love and in mercy and in joy and in kindness. And when I don't get that, oh boy, that hurts. There was a pastor who was talking to a boy, and he said, "Hey, I understand that your sister just came to Christ. How is your sister enjoying her Christian religion?" And the boy said, "Well, she's enjoying it quite well, but no one else in the house is." What a tragedy. I have no idea what she's doing, but obviously it wasn't walking in the Spirit. It goes on to say there in verse 7 that the mountain will become a plain, and then Zerubbabel will bring forth the top stone. That is the top stone of the temple. Notice he laid the cornerstone. He's going to put the top stone on it also. With shouts of grace, grace to it. Grace, grace can also be translated favor, favor to it. What's it? It's the temple. The temple, this home for God and for man, is to be a place of grace. My ministry, our ministry, your ministry, is to be a place of grace. Your home should be a place of mercy and favor and grace. Your children, your wives, your husbands should be healed and blessed in your homes and not blasted to smithereens. Grace, grace to it. And the ministry of the Spirit brings grace to those that it touches. And Zerubbabel knows that. And he says, "May this be a place of the grace of God, this temple, this home where God and man are going to move in together." Notice also it says there, the hands of Zerubbabel, verse 9, they've laid the foundation of the house. They've laid the cornerstone, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. It has to be a tremendous encouragement to Zerubbabel to know that God is going to use him to finish the temple. He's not going to be taken out. He's not going to be pushed off to the side. And if that's true of Zerubbabel building the second temple or that temple there in Jerusalem at that time, how much more is it true of Jesus Christ in you? He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus will never, ever stop working on you. And he's laid the foundation stone himself. He's the cornerstone in your life. He'll never forsake
you. No power.
Light of God is going to shine through it. And you notice there in verse 10, these seven. Now remember back in chapter 3, the Lord told Joshua the high priest, he showed him a stone with seven eyes on it. This is the same stone. These seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. A plumb line was a string with a weight on the bottom that kept that line straight, and that gave him a straight level line. It was always straight. It wouldn't be curved this way, it wouldn't be slanted that way. It always goes straight down. It gave a true and an accurate measurement. And these seven, which I believe is a picture of the Holy Spirit, will be glad when they see that plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. And when you take up the Word of God, this is the plumb line. This tells you what's straight. This tells you what's crooked. It tells you what's true. It tells you what's false. It tells you the right way. It tells you the wrong way. When you take up the plumb line, the Word of God, and you build your life, and Christ builds your life by His Word, the Bible says heaven rejoices. You know, there are people who call themselves Christians who, when you show them different scriptures, say, I'm not going to abide by that. That demands too much of me. That was true back then, but it's not true for now. And what they've done is they've taken that plumb line and they've lessened the weight on the bottom so it no longer hangs true. The Word of God will tell you what's right, what's wrong, what's straight, what's not straight. Take up the Word of God, the plumb line, and build with the Word of God. Because Jesus, the Word of God, the living Word of God, is building your life with the written Word of God and by the Spirit of God. And God the Son and God the Spirit take this Word, this plumb line, and they apply it to your life. And they measure by this. And they are trying to take your life and my life and bring it into conformity with the living Word, Jesus, as it's revealed in the written Word that you hold in your hand and that I hold in my hand. The plumb line is the Word of God. So this is a word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power. You don't have to raise an army. You don't have to do the work of the ministry in the flesh, but by my Spirit, in the power of my Spirit. Zerubbabel, I've got your back. Church, the Lord says, I've got your back. I've got your back. You and I are a home for Jesus Christ. You know, the message of the gospel is this, is that God wants to move in with you. And he sent his son Jesus to fetch you and to bring you to his house. And the way this works out is that we're told in the New Testament that my body, your body, is the temple of the living God. God, the God of the whole universe, he lives in me. And he lives in you. He's moved in. God, by his Spirit, my Creator, my Redeemer, indwells me, he indwells you. Your body is the home of God because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. A temple just isn't a house, it's a home where two people habitate together. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, if your body, if your soul isn't a home for God, the God who is up there wants to come and live in here. If God is not dwelling in you this morning, you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. This morning you can repent of your sins. Put your faith in Jesus. And the God of the whole universe, the God who created you, the God who sent Jesus, will come and live inside of you. If you've never made the good confession before that Jesus is Lord, if you've never repented of your sins, never confessed that he's risen from the dead, but you want to do that this morning, I encourage you just to stand up right where you're at. And in the live stream audience, indicate to God you want to know him, you want to repent of your sins, you want to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Is there anybody here this morning? I want to give my life to Jesus. Stand up. And by doing that, you're saying, I want to know the Lord, Pastor Tim. Pray for me. I want to confess that Jesus is Lord, that he's risen from the dead. I want the God of the whole universe to move into me. And my body will be his home. Anybody here wants to do that? I want to give my life to Christ today. I want to be the home of Christ. We want to move into a time of communion this morning. So if you would take your communion kit. If you don't have one, our ushers can bring them to you. If you raise your hand, there's a supply. So a few up here. June, up here, yeah. Christ laid the cornerstone in your life. He is the cornerstone. And he's going to complete the work that he began in you with overflowing grace. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. You know, as Jesus died on the cross, I can't imagine anybody thinking anything would come of that. That Calvary wasn't a day of small beginnings, it was the end. But we know that it was the day of the beginning of the rest of eternity. And Jesus gave his body, shed his blood. one man, and I believe there's going to be billions in heaven for all eternity because of this small beginning. We're told in the night he was betrayed, our Lord took bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body given for you. Take and receive it, all of you." So together, let's receive of the body of Christ. And in the same fashion, he took the cup. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Take and drink it, all of you." Jesus, thank you that you will bring forth the top stone of the church with shouts of grace to it. And that good work that you've begun, you'll complete it. Thank you for this home that you've built where we can live together. Me and you. You and me. The hope of glory. We love you, Lord Jesus. We give you praise and we give you honor. In Jesus' name, amen.